invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, don't be confused. I'm actually going to read a passage out of 1 Peter chapter 1. Because we're looking in Isaiah chapter 9 at prophecy of the Messiah, as we continue our theme, light versus darkness. Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So this morning, as you're there in Isaiah chapter 9, we'll get there in a minute. Listen while I read 1 Peter 1, as Peter is talking about that the prophets of the Old Testament foretold, they prophesied of salvation, but they did not understand the fullness of the mystery of salvation through the Messiah. They didn't. They prophesied it. They didn't completely understand it, but that has been revealed to us through the Scripture. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come upon you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So you understand that they were prophesying, but they did not understand the full import of everything that they were prophesying. Now we're in Isaiah chapter 9. Read with me while I read out loud. Follow silently in Isaiah chapter 9, the first three verses. This is prophecy. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as it was in her vexation. Now, he's actually talking about history. If you're looking on the back of your bulletin, you'll see our outline and you'll see history. So it's interesting. This is rather unusual because Isaiah is actually foretelling something, but he couches it in history. And you'll see the significance of why this history had to be a part of this prophecy. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Let's go before the throne of grace and ask God to teach us and to transform us through his word this morning. Gracious Father, we know that you did not give us your word merely to educate us. Although within the pages of Scripture we have absolute, eternal, unchanging truth, for thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. And yet as Christ prayed for his disciples, and we who put our faith in Christ and now seek to follow in obedience and to be changed into the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in our character, we would follow that example. And Jesus prayed in John 17 for us, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So as we walk in this sinful flesh, yet with a new nature, and as we mortify the deeds of the flesh and seek to walk in the Spirit, Lord, sanctify, transform us through your truth. May we not leave here better educated, but transformed. Lord, our world around us, our society says if only we give more excellent education, we'll solve society's problems. That's not true. Because we're the most educated, informed society ever, and the corruption continues to grow. Oh, Lord, we need you to transform us through your truth. There are souls here today that need to be transformed from death to life, from darkness to light, through salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd shine truth in their heart and that they would respond to it today and understand and experience personally the love of Christ through salvation. And for those of us who have experienced that, again, we pray that you'd transform us through your truth. Help us not merely to be better informed, but may we be transformed. We ask for your glory in Jesus' name, these things. Amen. So what is some of this history? Well, 200 years before this prophecy, Syria had invaded the northern part of Israel. And so that's the vexation. That word vexation means that there was great devastation, great trouble, great pain. Many were slaughtered and cities were destroyed. The land was laid waste. It was a great vexation. It was in that northern part of Israel. And so that's part of the history. And then Isaiah talks about when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he's talking about a more recent thing that had happened where there was an exile. And so the Syrians came in, they had conquered Israel, and now they are exiling many of these people out of their home country. So here are these people that 200 years before, this part of the nation had been devastated and starting to recover. They're starting to enjoy things. And then comes, again, more judgment from God. Now they're conquered. And then the Assyrians decide to take them from their home and everything familiar and take them into captivity. And usually when you were led into captivity, it also meant you were led into slavery. But that is light, to be enslaved and to be exiled is a light affliction compared to being slaughtered and everything familiar completely destroyed. But it still was not a light thing. That word light there is kind of a term of comparison. But then we get back to the passage and the Bible says, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, which is in Galilee of the nations. The word Galilee comes from the Hebrew word Galil, which means the circle, or it means around. It means the area. And so what he's talking about here about this affliction is that then the Assyrians decided, once they had exiled most of the Israelites out of that northern part of Israel, now what they did is they brought their own people in to colonize that nation. And when they colonized that part, then the Jews who were still left in that part of Israel for survival began to intermarry. And of course, then there came even greater spiritual darkness, which is referred to in the next verse, because of all the heathen practices and all of the idolatry that came with the invasion of these heathen settlers who came to colonize northern Israel and take it over. And so this is a very, and that really is the most devastating. The first two were more physical. Now we know that they were physical judgments because of Israel's spiritual disobedience. And God, through the prophets, had warned them, given them many opportunities to repent, and they did not repent. And that reminds me of what Jesus preached in the beginning of his earthly ministry when Jesus said in Luke, he said, "If unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So does that mean that if I don't repent that God's going to burn down my house? No, that's not what the Bible's talking about. You see, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. You see, when God created man, the Bible says in Genesis 1 that he created man in his own image after his own likeness. And then the Bible says in Genesis 2 that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You have a soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere forever. Your physical body's going to die, but you have a soul that can either enjoy eternal life or will suffer eternal death. Revelation 20:14 says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death." It is an eternal state of dying from which there is no escape. It is an agony so terrible that most of Jesus' preaching about prophecy had to do with watch out because here comes the judgment. Escape it. I mean, Jesus is preaching and saying things like, look, if it were possible for you to pluck out your eye so you wouldn't sin with your eyes, or chop off your hands so that you wouldn't sin with your hands, and that's what you had to do in order to escape hell, it would be worth doing. It'd be worth going through your life mutilated and handicapped if that meant that you could somehow have salvation from the eternal death that is coming. Now, we know that's not possible. That's not the way of salvation. What is the way of salvation? Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we know that Christ is the only way of salvation. So self-mutilation will not do anything for you. Okay? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy he saved us. Even the Jews began to think that part of salvation, as a matter of fact, this was a problem when the Judaizers began to infiltrate the New Testament church, because they were saying you have to be circumcised. You have to go through the physical ritual of circumcision and you have to do that in addition to trusting Christ, or you're not saved. But that is wrong, because the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't add anything to it. Christ, as the hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I can't add anything to the finished redemptive work of Christ. There was great darkness, spiritual darkness, a shadow of death that came because of this colonization, this invasion. But I want you to look here, look in verse 2, look at the hope. Look at this, this is great. The Bible says in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the light of the world. We just quoted it right at the beginning of the message, John 8, verse 12. I'm the light of the world. He is that great light, the light. And look at this specific, because I don't believe that Isaiah completely comprehended how specific of a prophecy of the Messiah that he was giving in verse 2 when he said, or in verse 3 as it goes on, he talks about thou hast multiplied and increased their joy. Where's all this happening? Back in verse 1, in Galilee of the nations. So they've seen this great light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those that dwell in the shadow of death, a great light has shined upon them. But where does that go back to in verse 1? It goes back to Galilee, that area, that region of Galilee. Where did Jesus grow up? He grew up in Nazareth, in Galilee. Where was most of Jesus' public ministry? It was in Galilee. So Jesus is the hope. Now, what was Israel looking for when Christ the Messiah came to earth? They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for the restoration of the dominance of the political power of the kingdom of Israel. That's what they wanted first and foremost. They wanted that prosperity and that power, and they wanted Israel to be restored and all those things that they thought would bring them joy and pleasure. And really what they were pursuing was they were wanting the benefits of the reign of Christ. They really didn't want a relationship with Christ. By the way, I have an evangelist friend of mine who has made this very profound statement. He says, if you want heaven, but you don't want God, you really don't want heaven. Because heaven is not heaven without God. And there are some people who say, yeah, I don't want to die and go to hell, but they have absolutely no desire to have any kind of relationship with God. Let me tell you this, according to Colossians, the Bible, Paul says, as you have therefore received Christ, he is indicating that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are entering into a fellowship relationship with Jesus Christ. And see, if you understand that God loves you so much, he sacrificed himself in the person of his son on the cross for you. Because he loved you, and the holy, sinless, perfect Son of God literally became sin for you. Your sin was nailed with him on the cross. And he bore that for you in love, and you begin to realize that love. And you realize that God wants to have a relationship with you, but your sin has broken that. You're dead to God spiritually. But you can be made alive. You can, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you can be born again. And that is something that God, in his miraculous power, does for you when he gives you everlasting life. And this life is in who? The Bible says in John 1, it's in his Son, Jesus Christ. There is hope. Christ came to be the hope for those in Israel, but he also came so that all men might be saved. We looked last week in John chapter 12 how that the Greeks came to Jesus. And what did Jesus say? If I be lifted up from the earth, would draw how many? All men unto me. And he is making a statement that really would have shocked the Jewish listeners. He's saying, look, I didn't just come to redeem Israel. I came to redeem all man from their sin. Now, they should have expected it, because all the way back when God promised to Abraham that Abraham, through your seed, through your lineage, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And we know that that was a prophecy of Christ. Not just that through your seed will Israel someday receive the spiritual and the physical redemption, but that the entire world will have opportunity, Jews and Gentiles, will have opportunity to be redeemed, to have eternal life. What a glorious truth that the hope of salvation was not only for those in Israel during Jesus' earthly ministry, but it is for all men in all ages, in all places. You know what that means? There's hope for you, my friend. Jesus died on the cross for you. He paid the price by shedding his blood for you, a price that only his perfect, sinless blood could pay. Not just to cover your sin, but to cleanse you from your sin and to make you righteous in your standing before God, eternally secure, having that forever relationship. When you realize that God loves you so much that he gave himself in the person of his son on the cross for you so that you could have eternal life, you begin to understand it was not only for redeeming you out of eternal death, which is the righteous judgment for your sin, but it's also because God wants that fellowship and that relationship that was broken by your sin. He wants that to be restored. He wants to give you new life. And he wants to have a relationship with you that will last from now all the way through the ages of eternity. But if you're interested in just loving your sin, living in your sin, and having a, and I say this respectfully, but like in the game Monopoly, has a get out of jail free card. If all you want is a get out of hell free card, and that's it, you're misunderstanding the doctrine of salvation. Jesus is the hope. He is the light. Something interesting I want you to see before we move to our next point. Look in verse 2. I want you to see the verb tenses. Because this, the King James Version here so clearly and accurately translates from the Hebrew. The Bible says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. You know what that indicates? It indicates that in the past they walked in darkness, but not anymore. Now they are walking in the light. And back in the Old Testament, how were people saved? By looking forward to the promise of the coming Messiah. Study Hebrews chapter 11. It bears it out very clearly. How do we walk by faith and put our faith in God through Jesus Christ? And we look back to what Jesus did on the cross. And our trust is in what Christ did for us in the Old Testament. Their hope is what Christ promised he would do for them. But salvation has always been through faith in Jesus Christ. But there are some who walked in darkness. Now they have seen that light, and it indicates that now they are walking in the light. But then the Bible also says in verse 2, they that dwell, see, that's in the present tense. They continue to dwell in the shadow of death. I don't know if you ever heard the story, the Greek story of the sword of Damocles, the king. Some of you have heard of that? There was a servant who came into the presence of the king. He often thought, man, you know what? It would really be awesome if we could switch places and I could be king. I want it to be like to sit on that throne, you know, that plush comfortable throne, and wear those comfortable clothes and that fancy robe and wear that crown and have that scepter and have that power, and anything I wanted to eat, they would bring it to me. Anything I wanted, all I had to do was command. Man, even the power to change laws and command armies. And if the king could read his mind, the king offered with a servant to change places with him for an hour. And so the king let him wear the crown and the robe and hand it over the scepter and let him sit on the throne. And for a couple of minutes, the servant thought that was a really fun thing. He thought it was great. But he began to get this very uneasy feeling. And that uneasy feeling began to grow. And he happened to glance up, and hanging just above his head was a razor-sharp, two-edged sword hanging by a horse hair. And he realized that at any time that sword could break. One false move, one wrong decision as a king, and he could destroy his kingdom and himself. And he finally realized that all of that power and all of that luxury the king enjoyed came at a great price. But let me change the application of that story a little bit. Do you realize that the sword of God's judgment hangs over your soul, and it is only one breath and one heartbeat away from snapping? And the sword of God's judgment falling on your soul, and the sword of his justice executing eternal wrath on your soul in hell forever, should you continue to dwell in that shadow of death. Friend, right now it is that you dwell in the shadow of death, but while there is life, there is hope, and you can respond to the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is hope, and you can repent, place your faith in Jesus Christ, and have eternal life. But if you continue to dwell in darkness and continue to reject and ignore the light of God's truth and the love that he's expressed in his sacrifice to you, the love that he, by his Holy Spirit, continues to show you your need and to woo you to himself, and you continue to reject that, and instead you pursue after greater and greater darkness, you do so to your own eternal condemnation and hurt. But third of all, I want you to see this harvest. Look at this picture of rejoicing. Look at this in verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation. And that talks about not just those of Israel, but he's talking, and although that is going to be part of it. Remember, at this time, what Isaiah is prophesying is that God's continued judgment during that time period is going to reduce Israel from a mighty nation to a weak remnant. And so part of this prophecy is that, yes, someday that nation is going to be great again. But it goes beyond that, too. Look at God's eternal kingdom. How often did Jesus preach about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? And that is a kingdom, not of this earth. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? And Pilate says, I hear you're a king. And Jesus said, yeah, my kingdom is not of this earth. If my kingdom were merely of this earth, I'd call my armies. Why? God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And this nation, think of the multiply. I was talking yesterday. We were over at the Whiteleys, and we were enjoying some wonderful fellowship. And Brother Trent and I, we were talking about, think of all the hosts that are going to be in heaven that we get to enjoy fellowship with. I mean, even when you just begin to study eschatology and think of the incredible host of martyrs that will, in a 7-year period of time, trust Christ and be murdered for putting their faith in Christ. And think of all the ages and all who have been saved. And folks, we only see a very small part of what God is doing. When you stop to think that the city of heaven itself, length and breadth, takes up about the same size as would cover half the United States, and is that same distance straight up in like a cube, that's a lot a room to host a lot of people. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And though many will reject him, many will trust him. And we were just talking about how incredible it's going to be part of that massive host of those that we will eternally rejoice in the love and the mercy of God. And here it is. Look at this. When the Bible says, and not increase the joy, you say, that kind of sounds weird. Well, that's Middle English expression. And what it means is there's going to be such incredible joy, it couldn't be any better. It couldn't be any grander. It couldn't be any more massive. You can't increase it because it is infinite filled. Infinity filled. There's no greater joy. There's no more joy. There's not a higher quality, and there's not a greater volume of joy than the rejoicing that is going to be for all eternity. Hey, even now, you know what the Bible says? That there is great joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Can you imagine the eternal celebration we'll have? The goodness of God and the joy that is unceasing and that is infinite and that is eternal. That will never be boring, and we'll never get used to it, and we'll never take it for granted. Look at this. And he kind of gives this illustration of them. The joy, the idea here is so increased, it's like the joy in harvest. You know, it's very easy for us to not really comprehend this because we can go to Kroger, or we can go to Sam's Club, or Costco, or Aldi, or wherever you like to do your grocery shopping. And except when we have a snowstorm where you might not find eggs, bread, and milk, you can pretty much get anything you want, right? So we don't really have to worry too much about the harvest and how much or little food we're going to have the next year, not in this land of such plenty. But you know, in Bible times, there was great joy in the harvest because that was part of their understanding of God's blessing, and it gave them great hope and expectation that they would have enough for the next year. Their lives depended upon the food and upon the harvest. then also part of the great joy not only was the victory over the enemy, but of the spoil that would be taken in war. And so Isaiah is giving these illustrations saying there is going to be great celebration and great joy, like those who've had a plentiful harvest and those who've had victory in battle, and the spoil is rich. But that fails to really illustrate, I think, this complete fullness of joy that we're going to experience. Again, you know why? Because most of what Isaiah's prophecy, the part that he understood, had to do with his age and with the future, which is now part of our past. And what we're looking at here is something that goes beyond that into eternity. So you say, so what's the application? Hey, you know what? There is peace and joy for the believer in these prophecies of knowing that there's going to be this incredible joy for all of eternity. The Bible says, let us therefore labor that we may enter into that rest. You know how Paul put it? He said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Folks, if we suffer severe persecution for the cause of Christ, no matter what we endure, it is nothing. It is light compared to this magnificent joy. So in this age where things are so uncertain, you know, and North Korea is firing off missiles with nuclear tips on them, and there's so much unrest, and people are afraid about the rise of terrorism and the economic instability that's in our world and all these other problems, you know what, Christian, we don't panic. Now, we don't just kind of float above circumstances unconcerned, folks. We have a God in heaven who is infinite in power and wisdom and who never loses control, and we need to praise and thank him for that, and we need to pray about these things, but within the context of this, of our joy ought to be full because our trust is in him. And what the Bible says we have to look forward to, the Bible says in 2 Kings 8:56, there's not failed one word of all his good promise. We have these things to look forward to. So we shouldn't walk around with our eyes downcast and pouty faces and complaining and worried and fretful. Folks, we need to be walking forward with confidence and joy, knowing that we are on a temporal journey to an eternal kingdom. Part of the harvest is souls saved from destruction. You must look to Christ now to prepare for eternity. So you can be part of this joyful band that will be in heaven for all of eternity. You can have an eternal future that is secure in Christ. You can have relationship with the one true God who has created and who sustains all things by his own power. And folks, we ought to be about our master's business with confidence. Because the power of salvation does not wane. The light is not overcome. It is not overwhelmed. It is not snuffed out by the spiritual darkness. You know what Satan wants to do? He wants to intimidate us who are saved and say, you know what? People are so intelligent and they're so educated and there's so much research they can do on the internet that you know what? You know, you fundamental Bible-believing Christians look like a bunch of dumb bunnies. Who's going to really listen to you? So then, well, why should I even speak up? But don't we need to remember that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things to overcome the mighty? Yeah, why? So that God gets the glory. We have the treasure, the incredible, glorious light of the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. As Jim Penney says, we have this incredible, priceless treasures in dirt pots. Earthen vessels, we're dirt pots. Isn't that great? When the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So, folks, we need to proclaim the gospel. We need to be looking forward. We have an eternal future to look forward to, and it ought to change our perspective on today and what's going on around us. And we ought to use the concerns of others to point them to Christ. And, folks, if we don't have that joy and that confidence and that peace, we cannot offer hope to those who don't have it. And there's no reason for us to not have it. Because we have the truth, we have the promises. God's already done the miraculous work of salvation in our lives. So while we are in this world and we must deal with this world and we are in these circumstances, have a spiritual vision that pierces through the temporal veil and looks to the eternal. And friend, maybe you're wrapped up in this life and you're wrapped up only in the things that you can see and in the wisdom of men, and you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ. I urge you today to understand in your heart that Jesus loves you. There's not some religious historical figure, that what we're preaching is God's word, not some man-made religious system. We're not here to better society. We're here for Christ to redeem it through his message. But friend, you need Christ. You need your sins forgiven. You need eternal life. And that's not something that you can earn or that you can pay for. It is a gift. You say, I'd like to receive that gift. I want to know that I can have a relationship with God, eternal life forever, and not have to suffer eternal death. And maybe you're just coming to realize how much God loves you. Well, in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. I'll be down in the front. We'll stand with our heads bowed. The musicians will play a hymn. That's your opportunity to come. Just come down. Now, walking an aisle won't save you, all right? It's not by works of righteousness. But this is a time that we make available to you to be able to come, and I will have somebody take the word of God, men with men, ladies with ladies. They'll just take you to a quiet room, and in the privacy of that room, in a few moments, they will show you and review with you the way of salvation from the word of God. Any questions you have, they'll answer from the scriptures, and you can just simply exercise good faith, simple trust in Christ, and ask him to do what he promised to do, and trust him to do it, and you'll have eternal life forever. And man, you'll have a joy that goes beyond your ability to explain it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe you've been succumbing to your circumstances. Maybe you become intimidated by the darkness. And you say, I'm just one little light. Isn't it interesting when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, ye are the light of the world, you know what illustration he used? He used a candle with a little flame. Now, you know, they also had lamps with oil in them. And that actually produced a bigger and a brighter flame. But Jesus didn't use that illustration, I believe, on purpose. He used a candle. Why? It's just one little flame. But that one little flame can make a great difference. So, like the little song said, I challenge you today. Say, Lord, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. With my testimony, with my lips. And people start talking about what's going on in our world, and they're panicked, and they're worried, and they're frustrated, and they're depressed. I'm going to show the joy and the hope that is in Jesus Christ so that your glorious gospel can shine, and that person can have an opportunity to respond to the light of the gospel and be saved, and God can use me to shine that little light for his glory. Remember what Dr. Bob Jones said, the most important light in the house is not the fancy chandelier in the foyer. It's the nightlight in the hallway that keeps you from stubbing your toe when you're making your way to the bathroom in the middle of the night. Hey, you are that little nightlight God's placed in a strategic place. Shine faithfully for him. Let's bow our heads now this morning as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we get ready for the invitation time, I am reminded to pray for the Huffmans in Brazil. They are shining the light of the glorious gospel of Christ in a dark place. And Lord, they've had opportunities, even with their daughters, to travel earlier this year to Albania and to shine the light of the gospel there. I pray, Lord, for your blessing upon the Huffmans, that you continue to keep them strong, give them that glorious faith in the gospel, that hope of eternal life, and that the work that they are doing is not in vain. And Lord, I pray that you would give them fruit for their labor, save souls, build believers, and may they be discipled into maturity, and may they then be able to lead others to Christ and be able to disciple others in the Christian life. I pray that you would continue to equip the Huffmans and all that they need in order to reach their mission field in that area of Brazil with your glorious truth. And Lord, here in Lilburn, Snellville, and Lawrenceville, and Nicula, and all of the surrounding communities, Lord, there's great spiritual darkness here too. And there are people without true hope. And Lord, there are even people who have a hope, but it's a false hope because it is in a system of religion, of works, and it's not in faith in Christ. And so, Lord, it is my prayer this morning that we would shine as those bright little lights in a dark place that makes a difference for you, so that you receive the glory when you save that soul, using us as weak and as fragile and imperfect as we are. So, Lord, for those who are not saved, I pray this morning for those without Christ, you'd show them their need, reveal by the light of your truth their sin and their need for Christ. And Lord, may it dawn in their understanding that you personally love them. You made the sacrifice for them. You are the living, eternal God, and you will grant them forgiveness of sin and eternal life if all they'll do by faith is express that trust and ask. For those of us who are saved, may we no longer be intimidated and discouraged by our circumstances and by the spiritual darkness and the opposition and the persecution, because we look forward to eternity. And help us to take this breath of life that we have now and invest it all out for your glory. May we shine, Lord, by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed for just a brief.